something that should cause us to recognize that indeed we have been given just a wonderful privilege and a great honor to be able to do this. As we are looking at these Psalms, one of the things that we have been talking about is the fact that God is calling us to worship Him. And that's what we've been looking at, and I'll make another remark about that in just a few minutes, about how it is that what we are looking at, that is the Psalms we are looking at, are what are called calls to worship. It's the idea that you can picture in your mind that the nation of Israel was gathering together, and they were coming up the temple, up the road to the Temple Mount to be where the temple was for the purpose of coming together to worship God. And they would be chanting certain things. And these calls to worship would be one of those things that would be a part of this bringing the people together for the purpose of the worship of God. But what I want us to think about tonight in particular is this idea of just being invited to do it. A lot of times we don't perceive worship as an invitation. And what I mean by that is that we don't perceive it as God extending an invitation to us to come and to do something. More so what we look at it as is kind of like a responsibility, a duty that is placed upon us, as opposed to a very special invitation that is given to us. And what I want us to be thinking about tonight is the fact that we are actually being invited into the presence of God in order to be able to worship Him, and the one who has been doing the inviting is God Himself. And I will tell you that it is not God doing this because God is some kind of a narcissistic being, that He is some kind of an egotistical maniac that needs His creation to constantly tell Him how wonderful He is. I mean, it doesn't matter how many accolades that we place upon God, that's not going to either make Him greater, and it's not going to detract from His greatness. He knows He's great. What He wants us to do is to understand it ourselves, because worship is not, as we talked about this morning, it is not about us, it is about God. And so as we think about that, and think about the fact that God invites us to come to into His presence to worship Him, I want us to perceive this as something that is truly an amazing event, an amazing thought, first of all, but an amazing event that we can actually do this. And so what I want to do is to focus our attention to this 100th Psalm, which is a very short Psalm. It's only 5 verses. And as we look at this, I think more than any of the other Psalms that we look at in the collection, well, really throughout the collection of Psalms, throughout the entire 150 Psalms that are contained in this book, but particularly in the section that we're looking at, there is no other psalm that perhaps identifies worship as an invitation more than this one does. And so let's read Psalm 100, and let's think about what I want us to think about tonight, and that is the wonder of worship itself. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Now, like we've been doing in the other lessons, what I want to do is to begin with a kind of a brief overview of what Psalm 100 is really all about. And this psalm, as I pointed out to you, falls within a larger grouping of psalms that have been identified as royal psalms. The royal psalms would be Psalms 93 through 100. And these are the psalms that direct our attention to the characteristics of the rule of God and the kingship of God over the entire universe, over His creation. And even more so, it has been identified as falling even into a smaller category, or in other words, a subgroup within this larger group. This subgroup known as these calls of worship, these songs that I have already spoken about, that call Israel together for their corporate worship, helping the worshipers to focus their minds upon the different facets of God's character and the nature of God Himself, thus coming into His presence in a proper way and doing so with a proper frame of mind. Now, what is interesting about this is that as Psalm 95 begins the section of Psalms known as the call to worship, Psalm 100 actually is recognized as the climax or the conclusion to this collection. So we're looking at the beginning of it, now we're looking at the end of it. And it's interesting that it has been identified more than a conclusion, it has been identified as a climax. And when you read through the Psalms, if you were to just sit down and read Psalm 95 through 100, really don't give it a whole great deal of thought, just read it even in a superficial way, you would be able to see how this truly does identify a climax in what the psalmist has been saying about coming to worship God as they are called to do so. Some of the commentators that I want to quote a couple of these just for your benefit that I have found to be quite interesting. One of the most conservative commentaries, section or books of commentaries that have been printed is what are known as the Expositor's Bible Commentary. They've been identified as probably the some of the most conservative evangelical scholars that are alive today. And the man who actually did the commentary on the book of Psalms was a man by the name of Willem van Gemeren. He sounds like he's a German to me. And that's okay, because, you know, my name's German too, so Germans can stick together in this. But listen to what he says. He says it functions as a hymnic conclusion of this collection. Basically, that's a fancy way of saying there's these hymns that have been going on, and this indeed now functions as he says, as a conclusion, a hymnic conclusion, a song of conclusion to this section. I quoted him to quote this next guy, a guy by the name of J. Clinton McCann, who is, this is from the New Interpreter's Bible, and just as conservative as the Expositor's Bible Commentary is, the New Interpreter's Bible is liberal. And so you have a very liberal scholar. Listen to what he says about this psalm. He says, it certainly serves admirably as a conclusion to the preceding collection. And so apparently, whether you are liberal or whether you are a conservative scholar, one thing is for certain that they do agree on Psalm 100. And there's not oftentimes a great deal that liberal scholars and conservative scholars agree on. But here is something that they do. And what they agree on is that Psalm 100 is indeed a fitting conclusion. G. Campbell Morgan, who is probably one of the best known Methodist scholars in his day, made the observation that this is the last song of a series and it forms a fitting conclusion to the movement which commenced in Psalm 93. Now, as I noted to you in the introductory remarks that I was making, all of these psalms, both within the larger group of the royal psalms and this smaller subgroup of calls to worship, can actually be viewed as invitations to come and to worship God. But it is this psalm, perhaps more than any other, that actually emphasizes this concept. And I'll have more to say about that in just a few minutes. But I want to give you just a little bit of history about this particular psalm within Christendom. And the reason why I want to do that is because it is rich. Of all of the psalms that are in the Bible, some of them, as I pointed out to you, like for instance, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is probably noted more so than any other reason, because it is constantly interwoven throughout the entire narrative of the crucifixion of Christ. And so that's what it's known for. But the most popular psalm in all of Christendom, and now what I'm talking about is Christianity, however people would understand that terminology, from the inception of Christianity, of the days of what are known as the Ante-Nicene Fathers, up until the present day, the most popular psalm is this one right here, Psalm 100. And it's got an interesting history in looking at some things that when I was doing some research on this, I found out that this one man by the name of James Mays, he made the observation that were the statistics known, Psalm 100 would probably prove to be the song most often chanted from within the history that runs from the Israelite temple on Mount Zion to the synagogues and the churches spread across the earth. It had been identified as the banner hymn of the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement being that one that went back to the 16th and the 17th centuries. And in fact, if you have a hymn for worship, which I think you all do in front of you, open to number 57. Number 57 is actually written by a guy by the name of William Keith. You will see that on the left-hand side of the song. William Keith did this, and William Keith was a close friend of John Knox. And what he did on the insistence of John Knox was to create a metrical version of this psalm. And the title of it is All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Now, it didn't have the music that was associated with it. This was just a metrical version. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And if you would compare that to Psalm 100, you are seeing that that's exactly what Psalm 100 is saying. It's just put in a metrical way. And so that goes back to this guy by the name of William Keith. And then what wound up happening is that this version by Keith was put to the tune that was actually written by a man by the name of Louis Bourgeot, who was identified as the musical composer for John Calvin. And in fact, it was put to a tune that we don't often, in fact, I don't know anybody that associates the tune that is in this song with this song. What they associated with are what is called "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And it goes, you know, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's a very simple tune that this guy by the name of Louis Bourgeot wrote. But the point that I want us to see is that that particular song, that is the music, didn't have a lyric at that time. You will note it that Louis Bourgeot wrote this around 1551, and William Keith, in fact, put this psalm in metrical form in 1561, 10 years later. But then it wasn't until 1673 that the "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," or what eventually became known as the doxology, written by a man by the name of Thomas Ken, was then put to the tune of this song, and that's what we most commonly associate it with today in the present day. But that's not what it originally was associated with. And what is so interesting about this, and I've said all of that to make this point, and that is that because of this song's close association with what has been called the doxology, which was what this tune was simply called, it then became known as Old Hundredth. And whenever somebody said Old Hundredth, they knew exactly what was being talked about. It was this song as it was put to the tune of what we now understand to be "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And if you look at the songs, you will see it's the exact same tune. It started with the 100th Psalm, and then eventually it spread to this "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That gives you just a little bit of the history of this particular psalm. The banner hymn of the Reformation. That's pretty interesting. I think of all of the psalms that have been written, Psalm 100 is the one that has been recognized, as I've said, as having the greatest influence upon Christianity, and doing so because of the very thing we're talking about this evening. Because it invites us to come into the presence of God and to worship Him. Now, having said all of that, what I want to do is to think a little bit about the wonder of worship as it is demonstrated here in Psalm 100. And I want us to be reminded, first of all, of some of the attributes of God. There's two that we're going to look at that are not really emphasized in this psalm. They are mentioned, and they're mentioned for a reason. But they help us to be able to see why the invitation to worship God is something that is so filled with wonder. Why we should be absolutely amazed that this being who created us invites us to come into His presence to worship Him. The first one that I want us to note is what is mentioned in verse 3, where He says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." That's the way the English Standard Version translates it. "And we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Now, there's a technicality here that you just bear with me as I go through this. But I do think it's important to note, in the Hebrew language, there is some ambiguity here. And what I mean by that is that in the Hebrew text, the middle part of this verse has been translated a couple of different ways because the original language is ambiguous. And so you will see, like what I read from in the English Standard Version, "It is He who made us and we are His." It is also translated that way in the New International Version, which some of you may be using, but you probably wouldn't admit it if you were. When you look at some of the other translations, like for instance, the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, the way it translates it is this way: "It is He who made us and not we ourselves." And so there are two things that are being emphasized depending upon the translation that you're looking at. "It is He who made us and we are His." That means we belong to God. Or, "It is He who made us and not we ourselves," which means we originate from God. So the question is, which one is the more accurate translation? Well, I don't know enough about Hebrew to be able to make that kind of a choice. I just don't have that kind of capability. But I believe that the argument or the debate, perhaps, over how it should be translated is something that is really a moot point, because however it is translated, the point of either translation, or perhaps the point of both translations, is to help us understand something. And that is to help us understand that we have come from God, that is, we originated from Him, and we belong to Him. And we do so, first of all, by virtue of creation. But there's also another special way that we belong to Him, and that is by virtue of recreation. The fact that we have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And so all human beings, whether it is by creation or all of God's people, whether it is by virtue of the recreation, are people who belong to God and people who have originated from God. Now, knowing that the Lord is God, as it says in verse 3, that Yahweh is God, and to know that we have been created by Him helps us to come to a basic and a very fundamental understanding about knowing ourselves. I think that one of the things that is probably the greatest problem, or at least one of the greatest problems, within particularly Western culture, is trying to figure out who I am and why I'm here. And people struggle with that. This psalm tells us something about who we are. It helps us to understand a little bit about ourselves, and that is that human identity begins and it ends with God. We have originated from God. We begin there and it ends with God. We belong to Him. And until a person comes to know who God is, and especially the fact that He is our Creator, then he will never truly know himself. And so it seems to me that if we want to know who we are, in other words, if we want to find our true identity, then the first thing we have to do is we have to know who God is. And when we come to that understanding, it is then that we come to know that we exist because of Him. Now let that sink in for a minute. God has made me. God has made you. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not. But if you're a Christian, God also has made you in a very special way. And you belong to Him. I belong to Him. And it is because of that identity that He invites us to come into His presence. A second attribute that I wanted to note with you is in verse 5, where it says, "For the Lord, that is Yahweh, is good." This quality of goodness essentially is something that sums up the character of God. And this goodness is manifested in different ways as it is spoken of in this particular psalm. Like, for instance, in the latter part of verse 3, it speaks about His constant care and provision. As He says, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And I mentioned that again this morning, how that there in the 95th psalm, it also uses that same identical phraseology. And what it brings to our mind is Psalm 23, about how that the Lord is my shepherd. Even though it doesn't say that God is the shepherd, it does, by virtue of saying we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, imply that God is our shepherd. And in all of that, what it does is it helps us to be able to recognize how indeed God is a being who is so good to us. It's an honor, and especially it's an honor for those who are God's people, by virtue of recreation in Christ Jesus, to be His people. And we need to never forget that. That by God's good grace, we can be a special people. It's not because we're special, but it's because God is special. And He's made us that way. He has made us that way through His Son. And it has been totally by His grace that this has been made possible. It's a privilege to have Him as our shepherd, to guide us and to provide us with all of the things that He does. We have His infinite wisdom as it guides us and as it is revealed to us within His Word. And He feeds us with the proper nourishment that helps us to grow and keeps us strong and to protect us from our enemies. And He provides that in all kinds of different ways, from everything, from the food that we eat, metaphorically speaking, as far as the Word is concerned, to the very company that we keep within the rest of the flock. As we have this association with one another, to encourage and to exhort one another, as we see from what is recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, as we gather together for the purpose of worshiping this God. So it's a privilege to be able to do that, and it should be natural for particularly those who have been recreated in Christ Jesus to want to come into His presence and to want to be able to worship Him, but it should also fill us with awe and wonder that He actually invites us to do this. The second thing we see about His goodness is the fact that He is indeed a God of everlasting mercy and of eternal steadfast love, as He points out in this latter part of verse 5. How that His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. And what this is speaking of particularly, and you see this in the original word if you were to do a word study, this is talking about the covenant love that God has for His people. And although it's understood that God is a God of justice, and Israel, of all peoples, recognized that God was a God of justice, they also came to understand that He is also one who is filled with love, and He is filled with compassion for all, but especially is He filled with this love and compassion for those who would be in covenant relationship with Him. He is a God of everlasting mercy. He is a God of eternal steadfast love, and He is also a God of enduring faithfulness. The New King James Version will use the word truth. Enduring truth. And what that is talking about is not an objective sort of thing in which you are looking to the truth, looking to the Word of God. It is talking about something that is very subjective. The idea of God's truthfulness. The fact that God is faithful. That God is a being who is filled with this enduring faithfulness. And what it tells us is two things. First of all, God is not capricious. And second of all, God is not arbitrary. And a lot of times that's the way people think God is. It's just like, well, God is God. He's totally sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. He can do it whenever He wants. And He doesn't have to explain a thing to me. Well, that's true. But what that does is it gives the perception in the minds of some people is that God is this capricious being out here who just decides on a whim that He's going to do something. And who are we to even question that? Or that God is totally arbitrary. That He just chooses to do what He chooses to do because that's the way it hit Him. By the way, that's the way the pagan gods functioned. But that is not the way that Yahweh functions. It never has been and it never will be. He is a being who is enduring in His faithfulness. Having entered into a covenant relationship with His people, God is going to fulfill His part of the covenant. And I'm telling you that's true whether or not we keep our part of the covenant or not. God will always do what He said He will do. And He has seen that through all the way through Christ Jesus. Now, combining these qualities, and there are many others throughout the book of Psalms, some more we are going to look at tomorrow when we look at Psalm 98 as God as being our Savior. And then when we look at the final one about how it is that worship should lead to mission. The fact is that when you combine all of these qualities, which demonstrates to us God's goodness, we note that the person who belongs to God cannot help but want to come and worship Him. But what is amazing is that God invites us to do this. He invites us to come into His presence. And so as we contemplate these attributes of God, and we recognize just how far superior He is to us, we should stand amazed that He even cares for us. But we should be even more amazed that He invites us to come into His presence and to worship Him. Now with that, what I want to do is to spend the rest of the time thinking about this invitation. The invitation to come and to worship the Lord. And it starts out by simply saying, come into His presence, enter His gates and enter His courts. And that's what you see in verse 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Now what is interesting is that this is written in the imperative. And what that simply means is that it is an action that is ordered. It is saying, you come and you come into His courts. You come and you worship Him and you do these things that are said within this particular verse. But what is also interesting to note here is that even though it is written in the imperative, the action itself is more of an invitation to come and do something which, by the way, is just about true of all of the imperatives that are found within the book of Psalms. And now, you may be thinking, well, what are you talking about here? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. First of all, let me give you just a common illustration, and then I want to give you two biblical illustrations. Let's suppose, and I don't care what your politics are, but let's suppose that the President of the United States, and let's suppose he's one that you like, he invites you to come to dinner. And he says to you, he says, I want you to come over to my house for dinner. Well, if you think about that statement is in the imperative. You come to my house for dinner. But you know what? You have the option as to whether or not you want to go to his house. And so, for the President of the United States, even though it's the one who I don't particularly like, I would tell you something. If he invited me to come to his house for dinner, I think I'd go to his house for dinner, if nothing more than to get the good food that's going to be served there. It's an imperative statement, but it is an invitation. And that's what I want us to understand. We're not talking about something that this is what you have to do. It is something in which he is saying, I want you to do this. I'm inviting you to do this. Now, let's look at two biblical illustrations of this. The first one is found over in Matthew chapter 22, and it is within the context of the parable of the wedding feast. It's the first 10 verses of this chapter, and I'm not going to read all of that. I think that most of us are familiar with this parable and about how it is that Jesus this great king gives a wedding feast, and the ones who are invited don't come. And so he sends his servants out to go and invite other people to come, and they don't come. And so he's kind of irritated, and he goes, and just in order to have people in his wedding feast, he's calling whoever would come to it. But I want you to note particularly there in verse 4, it says, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That is an imperative statement. It is just like saying, come into the table or to the courts of the Lord. Come, he says, come to the wedding feast. What is he doing? Is he saying you have to come? Well, obviously, they didn't listen to him because they didn't come. It's an invitation that is being extended. I want you to come to this great wedding feast. Some will accept the invitation, some will not. Now, the most obvious one that fits this is found over in Matthew chapter 11. And in fact, interestingly enough, we call it an invitation. We call it the great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, there's two imperatives in that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you. Two things in which they are imperative statements. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying this is something you have to do? Well, I think kind of, yeah, he is saying that. But that's not the way we perceive it. We perceive it as an invitation. And so we call it that, don't we? It's an invitation. Come to me. That's what we see here in Psalm 100. And so what I would suggest to you that we need to learn from this, and I hope that this is already true of everyone who is in this assembly, but I'm confident that there are probably some people who do not yet have this particular frame of mind. What we need to do is, instead of viewing the worship of God as something like a law, or something that we perceive as a requirement that we have to do, as some do, in fact, think of worship, it needs more to be understood of as an invitation, or as Charles Spurgeon put it, a gladsome exhortation as though we were bidden to a marriage feast. Because, folks, that is exactly what we are bidden to. A marriage feast. The marriage feast of Christ Jesus our Lord. And every time we assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God, to come together to worship, and particularly every time that we are observing the Lord's Supper, which is pointing ahead to something as well as pointing behind to looking at something else. Every time we do that, we are thinking about the fact that one day we're going to be sitting around the table of the Lord in heaven, in the new creation, where we will be with God throughout eternity worshiping Him. It's something that is not some kind of a drudgery. And if that's the way we perceive it, then I hope that somehow that this evening, that through what we're talking about as an invitation, that we can understand the nature of worship itself as being this wonderful invitation. But what is even more impressive in all of this is the fact that the specifying of his gates and of his courts, it would have reference to the temple of ancient Israel. And it has reference to really what were in fact the places where Israel was allowed to come into God's presence. And if you're familiar with the way things were in the Old Testament, that wasn't very far. I mean, the men could only go into what was known as the court of Israel. There was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was the court of Israel. And then from that, you would have the priests who could actually enter into the temple, and then you had only one time a year, one priest, who was the high priest, who could go actually into what was recognized as the presence of God as he went behind the veil and he offered up the sacrifices in the Day of Atonement. So they couldn't get very far into the presence of God, but they got as far as they could into the presence of God, and there is this invitation to be able to do that. But for those of us who are the children of God and on this side of the cross, I am telling you that not only are His gates and His courts open to us to come into His presence, but the holiest of holies itself has been opened. And it has been opened by our high priest who has made it possible for us to be able to come into the very presence of the God who we worship. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And wonder of wonders, He is inviting us to do this, to come into His presence, and to come into His presence in this day through the avenue of worship. There's also something else that we need to note with respect to this invitation. And that is the fact that He says there in verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. And what I want to suggest to you that this has reference to is the intellectual side of worship. You know, worship, and I talked a little bit about this morning, worship should carry with it emotion. It needs to carry with it emotion. And I'll have some more to say about that in just a minute. But what this also suggests to us is that our worship must be intelligent. In other words, we ought to know whom we worship, we ought to know why we worship, and we ought to know how we worship. And here's another wonder of wonders about this invitation in coming to worship God. He gives us everything that we need to know to be able to come into His presence, to know that Yahweh is God. Worship, whether it be corporate worship and the activities that make it up, or whether it be identified as the way we live our lives, as Paul talks about it over in Romans chapter 12, it has to be governed by the proper knowledge, lest our worship be offered up in vain. And Paul made that observation about Israel in Romans 10, when he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, there's a lot that is in that statement. But all I want to point out to you is the fact that Paul is saying Israel, they wanted to do things right. They wanted to worship God correctly. They wanted to come into His presence properly, but they did it their way instead of doing it God's way. And the consequence of that was the fact that they could not enter in the way that God wanted them to. They did not enter in intelligently. And so they did this without this knowledge. Knowledge is very important. And the wonder of wonders is that God gives us that ability. He gives us what we need to know about Him, about how to approach Him, and about how to worship Him as we go through the different activities that we worship in. So then, what should be the proper response to this invitation? And what I'm talking about now is the invitation to worship itself. Well, going back to what he says here in the Psalms, he says, first of all, we need to come into the presence of God with emotion. As he said there in verse 2 and verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, As you see in verse 2 in the latter part, come into His presence with singing. And then in the latter part of verse 4, give thanks to Him and bless His name. So there is a joyful noise, this singing and this praise that is to be offered to God, coming into His presence with gladness and coming into His presence with thanksgiving. And again, I can't emphasize enough the lesson that Brother Henry spoke last evening as he talked about that concept of honoring God through the simple acts of thankfulness. And then, of course, come into His presence intelligently, as I previously noted with you. We need to know whom we worship, as God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. We need to know why we worship, as these reasons are given to us within the Scriptures. And we need to know how to worship, as these directions are given to us within the Scriptures. God has given us everything that we need to know. And so let me conclude this lesson by saying to you, let me catch up here first. Let me conclude this by saying to you that when we truly begin to understand Yahweh, when we begin to truly grasp just even a fragment of the nature of this being that we serve and this being that we worship, and we begin to understand His qualities and His characteristics, and they begin to become more mature in our thinking, and they become more mature in our lives by the way that we then live our lives to honor Him, the fact that He is God should impress us. But the fact that God is asking us to come and worship Him is something that should also impress us. He is a God that is awesome. And He is an awe-inspiring God. But to think about it from the perspective that He wants us to come into His presence, and that He's made coming into His presence possible through His Son, and that He invites us to come into His presence and worship Him, is a wondrous thing. So I would say to you that as you gather together for worship, and I don't care when it is, whether it's in your home, in your private devotionals, whether it is when you gather together corporately, as we are doing here this evening, whether it's Wednesday night Bible studies, or whenever it is, recognize this as the blessing that it is, the wonder that it is, that the God of heaven would even invite us to do that. Thank you for your attention.